Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, from verse 27. And I'll be reading to the end of the chapter. But our focus, just so you know, will be on verses 36 through to verse 39. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Well, we need to consider the context of these verses. You have an interchange between the Pharisees and Jesus. And the Pharisees' problem was that they had failed to grasp the essence of what true religion is. For the Pharisees, it consisted of mere religious externals. So zealous were they to keep the law that they made extra laws on top of the law to make sure they kept the laws. That was the kind of people you were dealing with in the Pharisees. In other words, the root problem for the Pharisees was that fundamentally there's nothing wrong with them. They just need to improve themselves. But constitutionally, at the core, they are not spiritually vile. They're not spiritually unclean. They are not depraved in the deepest sense imaginable, but that inherently they are actually very good. That was the Pharisees' problem. And no wonder then they failed to grasp Jesus' message. Repent. Believe. Repent from what? We have nothing to repent from. That was the Pharisees' problem. And we can see that they took a particular offence to Jesus eating and drinking with the disciples, and obviously also that the fact that the disciples were not fasting in the manner that they were fasting. And for the Pharisees, therefore, well, they had a superior kind of religion that the disciples didn't have. But the question is, why did Jesus tell this parable to the Pharisees? He's had an interchange with them. He's explained to them the reason why fasting would be inappropriate, and that's not my task this morning. But he speaks a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved." What was it that triggered that response from Jesus, this parable? Well, a parable, I don't know if this is strictly speaking correct, but it's a bit like a riddle, isn't it? Jesus would tell a parable to get people to think deeply about the meaning of it. Because we all know this. If you go on the open air, you know sometimes if just simply stating the truth in a very flat manner, the mere letter of it, people just sometimes won't even give it a hearing. But by saying a parable, it lures people in. What's he saying? It causes them to think about the meaning of what he's saying, and therefore to get to the spiritual message Jesus wishes to convey. And so Jesus is telling them a parable because he wants them to, he knows that if he just says, oh, you're sinners, he knows the Pharisees will kick off. So he tells them a parable to stop, cause them to stop and think, and hopefully, by God's grace, infer the meaning for the good of their own souls. And he tells them this parable. I want to focus on the first part of it in verse 36. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. The first thing I want us to see here is the deeply held conviction. The deeply held conviction. He said this to the Pharisees because the Pharisees had a deeply held conviction. You say, what was it? How do we know what it was? Well, presumably Jesus is addressing something that they are proposing. Because it's clear in the words. No one would do what you're suggesting I do. No one would take, rip a new garment and put it on an old one. In other words, whatever's meant by that imagery, whatever's meant by that parable, it's something the Pharisees think should be done. They think it is okay to take the new things and patch it onto the old things. You following me there? No one would do it. Now, the rule of interpretation of Scripture, this is in our confession of faith, is let Scripture interpret Scripture. And I believe I read from John 3 that John 3 gives us a clue into what Jesus was addressing here. Because Nicodemus was a ruler of the Pharisees. His opinions, his views, was typical of the Pharisaical understanding. If you want to know what the Pharisees were thinking, you only got to read what Nicodemus was thinking. And if we were to go to John chapter 8, John chapter 3, sorry, I think we get an indication of what was going on here. As I said, he's addressing a deeply held conviction. They're clearly thinking something, proposing something in their minds and in their hearts that Jesus says is absolutely ridiculous. No one would do it. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Why did he come by night? Well, we don't know for sure. But I think from the words and from the context, it's quite clear that Nicodemus had some sort of proposition that he didn't want. He was almost maybe coming to speak on behalf of the Pharisees, and he didn't want it to be seen by the masses. Why do I say that? Well, think about how he addresses Jesus. We know that you are a teacher sent from God. They're flattering him. They're acknowledging him. No one could do the works that you do unless God had sent him. But then why does Jesus give the response he gives? I tell you, unless someone is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He's almost, we don't know what the rest of the interchange was in that conversation, but from Nicodemus' first words of flattery, we know you are something special, to Jesus' rebuttal, you must be born again. Clearly, Jesus is recognizing again that they are coming with some sort of proposition. They are bringing some sort of suggestion. And I think from these words, and we tarry the two things together, what the Pharisees at this stage was proposing was this. Why do you have to be against us, Jesus? We can see that you are a teacher sent from God. We can see you couldn't do these miracles unless God was with you. But we look at our religion. Our religion is far superior to your disciples. We have the law. Look how we fast and pray. Look how holy we are. Look just how impressive we are. We could do with a bit of your power, Jesus. Why do you have to be against us? Why do you have to mix with the sinners? Why can't we take these new things that you're bringing and piece them together with our religion? Because fundamentally, we are very good. That is the deeply held conviction. And that's why Jesus says, I tell you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not as simple as that. You are not starting from a place of inherent goodness before God. and therefore add a little bit of what I'm bringing, bit of the Sermon on the Mount, bit of that teaching. I'll take the forgiveness bit. I'll pick and choose and add it to what I've already got going for me here. No, Jesus is saying, out with the old, Nicodemus. The old is dead. You must be born again. Nicodemus, your religion is corrupted. You have a dead, broken religion that before Almighty and Holy God is an absolute stench. And you need to be changed, Nicodemus. I have come to bring something thoroughly new. I have not come to just patch up something that's okay. No, I have come to thoroughly remake sinners. To utterly transform them from the inside out. Because men and women are not fundamentally good, Nicodemus. That is why you can't understand why I eat with sinners. Because you don't see yourself as they see themselves. That's why my teaching has no part with you, Nicodemus. What you think is good and only needs improving needs discarding. And something else needs putting in its place. And so I believe when we take what God has given us in that interchange between Nicodemus and Jesus, and where we see that Nicodemus represents the Pharisaical view of things, Jesus' response, and then we come to this parable, I then think we can begin to understand in greater degree the power of what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here. Let's come back to verse 36. He spoke to a parable to them, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old garment, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. So we've seen the deeply held conviction of the Pharisees. Fundamentally, we are very good. And that's like a lot of people today, isn't it? Isn't that like British man today? Isn't that like your unsaved family and friends? I am inherently not that bad. I just need improving. That's the starting point where most people start. And it's amazing because most people will say, I'm nothing like the Pharisees because I'm not religious. But once you understand the issue the Pharisees had, their deeply held conviction, we begin to realise that they're not too dissimilar to many people, even though they're not churchgoers, but that actually it's the same sin, the same problem, just in a different dress. That the human heart is deceitful above all things, and that no man or woman truly knows themselves before God. The deeply held conviction. The Pharisees' conviction is the conviction of every single one of us by nature. I just need a little bit of a DIY. But you're saying I'm dead? You're saying I'm a vile sinner? You're saying that I'm spiritually depraved? You're saying that I deserve eternal hell under the conscious torment of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Yes. Yes. Yes, I am saying that. It's what Jesus is saying. You must be born again if the situation's to change, my friend. You need to be changed. You can't expect to go to heaven like you are. And then Jesus, therefore, in these verses, secondly, he describes their view of things, their approach to things, their conviction about things. He says it's a foolish approach, the foolish approach, verse 36. Powerful, powerful imagery here. Children, you've got imaginations. This is powerful imagery here. And it's even more powerful when you understand how expensive and hard to come by clothing was in the Middle East. Do not worry about what you shall wear. None of us know what that's like, do we? We just go down to Primark. I was recently in Guildford, which is a very affluent area. My wife and I were going into the charity shops, and you can pick up designer wear that's probably been worn once by some wealthy man for £5. It's brilliant. Clothes are easy to come by. In their day, people actually worried about what they would wear. Clothes were really important things. And so you've got this image, and Jesus is saying, you've got a brand new garment. Completely new. No moth has destroyed it. It's got no stench. It's got no tears. And then this filthy, vile, dirty, torn smelly, ugly, ripped, shriveled garment. Picture those two things. And Jesus is saying, no one would cut out from the new garment to patch up the hole on the old garment. That would be utterly ridiculous. Because not only would the new garment be ruined, but the old garment would still be an ugly, smelly garment. Good for nothing. And so you haven't improved your situation. In fact, you've made a worse situation. Powerful, powerful words, powerful imagery that Jesus is conveying to the Pharisees here. He's saying, in fact, you got it all wrong, Pharisees. You got it wrong, Nicodemus. Whoever, I have come to bring a new garment. I have come to bring a new life. Forgiveness, righteousness, peace with God, holiness. I have come to utterly change you. Why on the earth would you seek to take bits that you like to patch it on something that is old, dead, broken? You see, this is where now we've got the imagery in our minds and we now have to understand what the spiritual meaning is of the parable. What do these garments represent? What does a new garment represent and what does the old garment represent? Let's think about that picture. Well, the old garment, my friends, represents our life from birth. It represents what we call, the Bible calls, the old nature. It represents the nature that you inherit from the moment you are born, the sinful nature, which was expressed by the Pharisees in their Pharisaical religion, which actually completely even abused the old covenant. It wasn't even the essence of the old covenant. It completely gone astray. It was what man does when man takes something good. He ruins it. In other words, just as the old garment is worn threadbare, unable to do what it was made to do. You put it on, it will fall apart. You stretch your arm, it will rip even more. Our nature is broken. We are spiritually dead. We do not know God as we should know God. Our minds are darkened in their understanding. God has declared his glory in the whole of creation, his infinite wisdom and power. Have you ever watched sort of the David Attenborough programs? I find them quite relaxing, but you know, the ones on sharks and whales and all these different mammals and sea creatures. And it's amazing, isn't it? You see David Attenborough and he starts describing their complexities and their wonders and their beauty and their design and all of these things. And you think he's getting close. He's going to praise God. And then all of a sudden, he suppresses it down. No. Millions of years. Evolution. Billions and billions and billions of years. And all of this just appeared. Everything came out of nothing. You see, man's mind is no longer fit for purpose. We were made to worship him, to discern from creation the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why God made all things in 6 days, very good, in the space, by the word of his power, out of nothing. And then he rested on the seventh. Why? Because he's modelling to man that all of this that you've made is not the end of it. Is not the end that you should be pursuing. You should be pursuing me in those things. You should be enjoying my glory. And so it's to remind man that the end is not creation. The end is Creator. Our minds are darkened, just as an old garment is stained and cannot be removed. They didn't have stain removers like we do. And even now, there's many of you boys who play football or rugby, I'm sure you know, your mum knows the terrible frustration of trying to get out some grass stains out of your white socks and shirt. Regular trips to Primark. The garments are stained. Friends, we are spotted with our sin. I remember when I was younger, I think it was at Sunday school, I don't remember where I was, what church, but I remember someone, it was a very simple illustration actually, this is sort of Sunday school stuff, but I remember sort of having a t-shirt which had some tea stains on it, you know, and he asked all the children and he said, you know, is it, what colour is this shirt? And we were all like, white, it's white! And then he got out a completely clean one. Is it white? Ah, it's all relative, isn't it? It's stained. Once you place it alongside a perfect, clean and new one, you suddenly realise it's not clean, it's not white. And my friends, we're too busy comparing ourselves with the person to our right and our left. That's the wrong thing to do. Are you holy? Have you never sinned in thought or deed? What's the summary of the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. 24/7. 24 hours in a day. There's 7 days in a week. There's 52 weeks in a year. Have you loved God like that every moment? Well, if you haven't, the verdict of Scripture is a soul that sins shall die. And that means hell. That's what the Bible says. That is the standard. And we are before a holy God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. As he looks at us, he sees our stains. I mean, I can't even remember all my sins. Can you? I can't even remember some of the bad things I did a month ago. I've forgotten. But you see, God is outside of time. God just sees all time as one event before him. He sees those secret sins you've forgotten about. He sees those vile thoughts you had when you were at school. It's all there before him. And we are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We're stained, we're spoiled. And we have no strength, just as an old garment has no strength. What I mean by that is it's not able to be useful. We cannot live as we should live. We cannot glorify God. We cannot love God with our heart, soul, mind and strength. Why? Because our hearts are at enmity with him. Our hearts by nature are hostile to the things of God. The things of God are foolishness to the sinful nature. Ah, sounds doom and gloom. But Jesus says, I've come to bring a new garment. A garment of salvation. You see, Jesus came to take our old garment on himself. Jesus, the sinless one, became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. The righteous for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly. Jesus on that cross was clothed with sinners' filthy garments. He took upon me, on himself, all my sinful, vile thoughts and hearts. And God the Father, God, the triune God, looked at Christ on that cross, saw not righteous perfection, which he should, but saw his people's sins. And he poured out an eternity of hell on the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. So that then when we put our trust and our faith in him, we can receive this new garment of salvation. It's totally, we become righteous as he is righteous. God looks at us and sees a man, sees someone who loved God all the time, obeyed the law. When I stand before God, I have no fear because he sees me as righteous, as he is righteous. Because what he has done is credited to my account. So go back to the illustration. Why on the earth, then, would you try to patch up something that needs to be discarded when a new one is on offer? Because in the end, the new is ruined. You don't actually get forgiveness. You don't actually get peace. You are not saved. And the old is made worse. Now let me illustrate this a little bit. We have a house, and I'm convinced the kitchen has not been done for about 50 years. It is a horrible, horrible kitchen. There's obviously been some sort of leak there. The wood is all rotted. Okay, and Kat and I were like, well, we don't have the funds to do it, so we just need to patch it up a little bit, you know. So, you know, we paint the cupboard doors. We paint the walls, we paint the tiles. Have I got a spanking brand new kitchen from IKEA? Or do I have a stinking old kitchen with rotten wood? Have I fundamentally changed the kitchen? Haven't. Kat and I, we have a bit of an embarrassing story to tell. We've only really ever had one car, type of car. I passed my driving test. I bought a Renault Clio, and that Renault Clio died. I bought another Renault Clio, and then that one died, and we bought another Renault Clio. We are Renault Clio fanatics. We are the Renault Clio brigade. But sadly, they don't do Renault Clio days out to Brighton, which disappoints me. But I can remember my first car, 15 years old. It was not in a good state. But I bought some new hubcaps that looked a little bit like alloys. I was a bit more immature at this time. I put some speakers in with bass system, put a good stereo in the car. It was clean. I had special seat cover straps, covers, and you name it. I bought a lovely gear stick knob, which was metallic and had Renault written on it. It was great. Did I, when I drove to college, did I have an elite sports car? Or did I have a banged out Clio that has been spiced up a little bit? Fundamentally, I had a 15-year-old Clio that was still only worth £500 and that in a year's time was going to be written off. It was good for one thing, the scrap heap. And it was a waste of money and investment to do all of that. It was just my vanity and wanting to appear cool before others. It makes no sense to patch up something that's broken. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees. He offers a new heart. He offers a new mind. He offers peace, forgiveness, life, righteousness. So accept it. Embrace it. Acknowledge your depravity. And receive what he offers. But people don't, do they? I don't know if these Pharisees inferred the correct meaning from this parable and repented of their sins. One commentator said about these Pharisees, they believe they are basically good, just have a spot or two of sin that the work of Christ will remove. Such people want the Lord Jesus to forgive their minor failures. It's a new patch on an old garment. But Luke's gospel makes it clear that only utterly lost sinners get Christ for salvation. And he brings this out even more in verse 37. No one puts new wine into an old wineskin, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. I had to be honest to you when I was studying this. I must confess that I am no expert in wine fermentation. And my science was my worst subject at school. Kids, you would beat me in a Key Stage 2 science quiz. So I googled wine fermentation to understand a little bit more about what the Lord Jesus was saying, because I realised I couldn't understand this until I understood what he was on about. And I went onto Wikipedia and various other websites, but that was still too academic for me. So you know what I did? I went on Key Stage 2 Bite Size, and I learned a thing or two. Really helped me. So this is Tom Allen's kids' bite-sized summary of wine fermentation. You may know more about it than me, and I hand over to your superior knowledge, but I think the essence of what I'm going to say is right. When you have new wine placed in a wineskin, wine ferments. What that means is it produces alcohol. And so what happens is, you can imagine, if you've got alcohol being produced, what's happening? The capacity, there's more liquid in the skin. So if you've got an old wineskin, what's going to happen, children, if you've got wine that's expanding, producing alcohol as it ferments, as it interacts with the bacteria, alcohol's produced, what's going to happen to the old wineskin that's all dry and cracking? It's going to explode. It's going to go bang. Whereas if you put wine into a new wineskin that's fresh, flexible, moist, it's going to just expand. The skin's going to expand with the wine and keep the wine. And what he's saying here is this, that if you try and take some of the blessings of the gospel and patch them into your old life without changing, in the end, you not only lose the blessings, but you're destroyed in the process. There are many people in Reformed Baptist churches who can tick a profession of faith, who can tick an outward morality, who can tick church attendance, who can tick doctrines of grace, understanding, could even re-articulate to you the confession of faith, but there is an absence of new life. I've met many of them. Absence of a transformed heart. And to all appearances, they feel they look like they have the new wine, but in the end, they're going to stand before Almighty God and they're going to lose everything. And that's true for us all. You may add a bit of outward morality to your life. Whatever it is you want to take, that you want to patch yourself up a little bit, improve your condition. But the reality of it is, there will come a day where every good thing that you enjoy will be taken away from you. What is hell? What is hell? Hell is the absence of the grace and mercy of God. Hell is a place where God pours out his wrath. You, even if you're unsaved, you are experiencing what we call God's common grace right now. You have family, friends, home, food, shelter. You're enjoying sitting maybe in this seat today. You have so many blessings. But there will come a day when all those blessings will be taken away and you will lose everything. What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? And that's the imagery here. You don't just lose the new wine, the blessings you thought you were going to have. You lose them, but you're also destroyed. The wineskin is good for nothing. It is destroyed. Friends, our problem isn't that we sin. Alarm bells might be ringing. We sin because we're sinners. We are objects of wrath by nature. Sin is a symptom of a deeper problem. We sin because our hearts are wrong and are broken and are enmity with God. We do not love God as we should. We are flawed. And it makes no sense to convince ourselves that we are okay because we have embraced some outward morality or goodness taught by Jesus. Suppose, go back to the car illustration. You have a banged up car, broken engine, a rusted engine. You can pour as much petrol into it as you want. You can put new tyres on. Is that car fundamentally going anywhere? No. That car is good for the scrap heap. And it doesn't matter how much Christianity or religion you add to your life. You need, as the car would need a new engine, you need a new heart. You need a heart that's open to God. And a mind that's receptive to the things of God. You must be born again, Nicodemus. Why must I be born again? Because you must be born again. That's the truth of the matter. And it's hard coming to terms with this, isn't it, friends? Very hard to come to terms with what you are, isn't it, children? None of us like being told that we've done wrong. None of us like being told that we are sinful. I remember when I used to get told a few home truths. I didn't like it. But suppose, again, you've got this battered car and you've got a neighbour. Okay, you've got a neighbour who's a mechanic. And the neighbour's been watching you, wasting money, patching up this old car. He's seen the bonnet up, he's walked past, and he can see something you haven't realised. He can see that the engine is utterly broken, beyond repair. And he's going to say, okay, you know what, he's going to say to you, look, friend, I hate to break it to you, mate, but you're wasting your time. Your car is busted. You need a new one. Now, would you say that's unloving to tell your neighbour that? Isn't it really loving to spare your neighbour the hassle of wasting all your money on a car that's beyond repair? Isn't that a loving thing to do? I would say it is. I would say this neighbour's a kind neighbour. A loving neighbour to break that news. And suppose he said, look, I'm moving away. I'm going abroad. I've got a brand new car. I worked in a car garage. I've got a brand new car at the back there. I'm not going to need it. I can't take it with me. Here's the keys. It's all yours. For free. Just have to accept it. Embrace it. Stop pursuing that one. And receive this one. Is that a message of condemnation? Is that a message of harshness? Or rudeness? Isn't that a message of love? Isn't that neighbour a good and loving neighbour? And friends, we have something like that going on today. You have a broken, sinful, rebellious heart. And the Lord Jesus says, I can give you a new one. I can change you. But we take offence at being told about our sin. We take offence at being told that we deserve hell. But it's the most loving thing for God to speak plainly and bluntly to us. Because unless he did so, we'd never embrace what he has to offer. And so fourthly and lastly, the necessary implication. Verse 38. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. The Greek here is even more explicit. The ESV brings this out quite well. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. What is, because there's two different Greek words there that our translation both translates new, but they have slightly different shades of meaning. The second one is the idea of freshness. In other words, it's completely, it never existed before. It was never there before. New wine, new realities must be received by something that has come to exist that wasn't there before. You must be born again. Child of God, do you realise and do you contemplate regularly what has happened? How did you get where you are? Whether it happened in a Damascus Road experience or whether it happened slowly over a period of time, do we realise the radical reality that's happened to us? We were dead and God has made us new. We would have laughed. I was in the open air yesterday and we had people mocking at us, swearing at us, laughing at the commandments, and that would have been me were it not for the grace of God. And that would have been you were it not for the grace of God. And that is not a reason to feel superior, because who can make themselves born again but God? To be born again is to be born from above. And sinner, you should cry out to God and say, make me a new person. God cannot bless you while you're in your old life, while you're living in sin. For God is not just a loving God, but a holy and a just God. And he must punish sin. What makes you think you'll go to heaven if you don't embrace my Saviour? Parents who had daughters, suppose you're spending a substantial amount of money on a wedding for your dear, precious and only daughter. And you've invited only a select few guests because the event, the venue is very special, cost a lot of money. And there's a strict dress code for that wedding. Suppose a stinking, smelly, vile, swearing, vulgar tramp storms in and demands a seat. Now, we may be Christians, but I think even on that kind of occasion we would say, excuse me, sir, this is not a place for you. You're ruining my daughter's wedding. This is our special day. You'd ruin it. That tramp would ruin the venue. He'd bring his stench with him into that special place. Friends, if we went to heaven in our sin, if we went to heaven in our old natures, we'd ruin it. If Tom Allen went to heaven like he was before God mightily saved me, I would have taken my covetous heart, my adulterous heart. I would have taken my ungrateful heart. I would have taken my depraved mind, darkened mind, and I would have taken it into heaven and I would ruin it. Only what is holy can go in the place that is holy. God says, be holy for I am holy, which is why we need Jesus Christ. Friends, your deepest need is for forgiveness of sins, pardon for your offences, a new heart to live for God, a new mind to understand God's truth, new power to live differently, faith to believe in what Christ has done. And that means repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. How hard is it? There's the new garment. You're getting dressed in the morning. You all got dressed to come here today. How hard is it to take a garment and put it on? How hard is it to take a blazer and put it on? It's quite easy, isn't it? There's no great sweat that's required. There's no great energy or work that's required. You just take it. You just receive it. And Jesus offers salvation as a gift to be received. There's nothing you have to do but turn away from your old life and embrace what he has done for sinners on the cross. So what about you? What about you? You may be born to Christian parents. Being born in a Christian home does not make you worthy of the blessings of salvation. You are still dead in your sins. You must be born again. You must receive the salvation that Christ brings. Have you? Do you know that if you died tonight, that you would be saved? I was once like you. I had Christian parents. I found the word of God no delight. I hated being dragged to church. I hated the things of God. I told my friends I wasn't a Christian. I wished I had different parents. And he saved me. And he had mercy on me. Why? I don't know. Because in some ways, you have more to answer for before God than someone out there who's never been to church. To him who much is given, much will be required. Are you listening to the message of the gospel? And are you personally trusting in Jesus Christ? There is salvation in no other name. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Do you not see Jesus in heaven weeping over your souls? My Saviour looked over a city called Jerusalem, a city full of people who cried out, "Crucify him." And he wept and he said, "How often I would gather you." And my Saviour may be in heaven, but he's still the Saviour. He hasn't fundamentally gone through a constitution change. He is still in his humanity. He is still full of compassion towards sinners. He will not turn away anyone who comes to him. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him, since he ever lives to make intercession for sinners. What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So why are you clinging on to your old life? Why are you delaying believing on Jesus Christ? He's not far away from you, the scripture says. He's near you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Will you not turn this morning? Will you not follow my Saviour? He won't turn you away. He won't reject you. There has never been one sinner who came who was turned away by the Lord Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And to you who believe, Christ is precious, isn't he? Treasure him. For what do you have that he has not given you? What do you have that you have not received? Every blessing you have has come from him who loved you and gave himself for you, that you might no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for you. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. May God bless his word to your soul today. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you that he died for us, not when we were righteous, but when we were ungodly, without strength, without hope. Thank you that you looked on our fallen estate. Thank you that before the creation of the world, you chose us in Christ, that he is the Lamb slain before the creation of the world. And we thank you that in time he came to purchase us by his blood, to give us a new life, to satisfy your righteous anger, to turn away your wrath. And we thank you that he lived that righteous life through which we can be accepted as he is righteous. And oh God, I pray that we as your people would never forget what we were. We would never lose sight of how needful we are for Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, for some among us, maybe only known to themselves and to you, who maybe have the form of godliness but do not know its power, or maybe do just genuinely know they're not saved. Lord, I pray that you would enable them to call upon your name, to call upon the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. Thank you that there is that sure promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord not may be saved, but will be saved. Bless you, we praise you, we honour you, and may we live lives worthy of the gospel we profess. May our lives adorn the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Amen.